Let's pray as we come before the word of the Lord. Lord, we ask for your help. Help to listen attentively to your word. Lord, help us focus upon what you have revealed. Reveal to us afresh the glories that are here. Help us treasure these promises. Lord, I pray for your help. I ask that you would help me not be a distraction, not be a distortion of what you have said, but a herald, one who simply draws attention to your truth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, for many years, I was a professional photographer. I would spend my time wandering about taking pictures of all kinds of things. And I loved when I would get a new camera. I know you've had that kind of experience when you get that new thing and you open it, get out of the box. And when I would get a new camera, I would charge the battery, get it ready, and then I'd get out the instruction manual. And I would read through every line with camera in hand because that manual was full of promises. It was going to teach me how to squeeze this camera for all that it was worth. I wanted to have all these new capabilities at my fingertip. There was a whole reason I bought this new camera and this guide, this instruction manual, it was pointing me towards all those things. Well, in a similar fashion, Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, he began to pass out promises to his disciples. He was giving them a heads up on what it was to come. He said, "This is what is in store for those who love me." So I want us together to think about these wonderful promises. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to John chapter 14. If you want to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 1071. I'll begin reading at verse 15. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. So here Jesus is doing primarily two things. He defines for us authentic discipleship. This is what a real Christian looks like. And then he opens up this treasure chest of promises for those who are his, for those who are really Christ's disciples, those who love him and keep his commandments. He's already been giving us some promises throughout this chapter. So he's told us that we will get to go to heaven. He's told us that we will continue to do his work here on earth. And we've been told that he will answer our prayers. But now there's even more. Now Jesus promises the Spirit. He will send his Spirit to those who love him and keep his commandments. He also promises that he's going to reveal himself after his resurrection from the dead. And Jesus explains that the Spirit will mediate both Jesus and the Father's presence in us. That's a lot. So let's think through it carefully. Look back at verse 15. It kind of introduces the section. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He says it's that straightforward. If you really love me, you're going to obey. It's obvious. This actually proves your love. Now, keeping the commandments doesn't produce the love. The love seems to be doing the opposite. The love is producing the obedience. The obedience flows from a heart that's in love with Jesus. Now, often we need to be reminded of the fact that it's not that we're earning God's love when we obey. The Bible really wants us to obey. We're told to obey God. But our obedience is not what's going to make God love us, as if now I can earn my way to heaven. This is just a ladder to climb. By no means. That's not what's in view here at all. You see, if we try and make our obedience, our works, our actions the foundation, we've distorted it entirely. You see, we often confuse root with fruit. So the root is love. Love that flows from God. And the fruit is our obedience. Jesus picked up this theme often as far as the idea that we need to really do what he says. We need to obey. Here's just one example from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So who's going to heaven? It's the ones that obey. But again, remember, it's not the obedience that gets us there. You see, those who do good works, they can't save themselves. But those who've been saved by God's grace, they joyfully do good works. Obedience flows from a transformed life. Now, what follows in this passage is not rewards that are earned. These aren't merit badges. No, these are promises freely given from a loving God. And the promises that Jesus makes here have, in some sense, already been given. I'm going to go back to Ezekiel. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, we have these words from God. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God says this: "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So we're going to be given new hearts. But that's not all. Look at the next verse. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Wow. Three incredible promises. God's going to change us on the inside. He's going to give us a new heart. He's going to give us his spirit to be within us. And that spirit's going to work in us so that we obey. That spirit is empowering us, enabling us to walk in God's ways. So that had been the promise long before. But the night before his crucifixion, Jesus says, that time is now. It is coming. By means of his death and resurrection. We're going to look at Jesus' promises this morning under three headings. The first is this: the Spirit will be in you. The Spirit will be in you. So, verse 16, we have this promise. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." We're told here that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will be in you. Now, who's the you? Well, he's already defined it. It's those who love and keep God's commandments. It's those whose hearts have been transformed. We're told that real believers, that Christians, are going to receive the Holy Spirit. This is incredible. Now, we're told different things about the Spirit. So under this, I have three sub-points. First is this. The Spirit is a helper. He's a helping Spirit. There in verse 16, again, we see, I will give you another helper. Well, that's an interesting word. Helper here, literally, and maybe if you have a different translation, it might have some different words there. It's not a word that's common in the New Testament. It's only used a few times. Here, Jesus repeats it in the upper room. It literally means one who is called alongside. So you're going along, you're doing something, and someone comes next to you to help you, to strengthen you, to give you aid. It was used in a technical sense in the time of Jesus to refer to an advocate, like a defense attorney, someone who would come and speak on your behalf in court. But things were different. It's not as if you had your attorney on retainer. This wasn't a professional person. This was someone you knew. This was like the best character witness you could have. Someone who loved you and knew you, who would come to defend you. They would say, there's no way that this could have been done by this person. I know them, right? This is this advocate, this close friend who comes to help. This is how Jesus describes the coming Spirit. He's a helper. But we're also told that it's another helper. We might just skip right over the word, oh, he's going to send you another helper. But what is meant by that? Again, in the original language, Greek actually has two different words that mean another. One means another of a different kind. So this wrench didn't work. Can you bring me another? It's a different kind, but it's another wrench. There's another word, allos. We get the word ally. It means another of the same kind. So that sandwich was good. I'll have another. Another one just like that. That's the word that Jesus uses here. So look again at verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Well, if the Spirit is the other helper, another one, he's the second helper, who's the first helper? Who is he talking about? Well, I want to take you to one of the other uses of this word in the New Testament. It's in 1 John chapter 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, there's the same word, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, that's the first helper. Jesus had come alongside his disciples. He'd been walking with them for 3 years. He was the helper. But now there is another helper who's going to come as Jesus goes. He says, I've been here to help you, to strengthen you, to equip you. But I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father. And when I leave, the Spirit will come. So he's a helper just like Jesus. Secondly, he's the illuminating Spirit. Illuminating. He lets things be seen. He brings clarity. He helps us to understand. So the title that Jesus gives him here is the Spirit of Truth. There's a bunch of people in error, but the Spirit comes and he says, oh, this is how things really are. Now, if you recall, Jesus had just said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus defined himself as the truth. And now he says, I will send you the Spirit of Truth. See, he's a helper just like he is. But look at the rest of verse 17. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So this Spirit of Truth, he's unknown to the world. You see, what's on display here is that unbelievers, they can't recognize the Spirit of God. They have no way to see the Spirit's work. They don't understand it. It's a mystery to them. Those who are not born again, those who are unregenerate, they have no spiritual perception. They're spiritually blind. They need the Spirit to come and give them life, to open their eyes. Paul writes about it in Corinthians chapter 2. He says this, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by God. So see here, the Spirit helps us to understand. He has even more to say. We impart these words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. But the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What an incredible privilege we're given. When we're given the Holy Spirit, now things finally fit together. We've been seeing the world upside down, and now, oh, now I see things as they really are. The Spirit is our illuminator, our guide, our teacher. Jesus is going to pick up on these themes again and again throughout this farewell address. So that's enough for today, because there's more verses to come. Finally, under this first heading, he's an indwelling Spirit. Indwelling. He will be in you. Did you notice there at the end of verse 17? He dwells with you and will be in you. So remember, the helper, the word literally means to be alongside, to be next to you. But he's more than that. He's in you. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was active and working. Regeneration, the new birth was taking place. God was transforming hearts. People were coming to see and believe. And yet, the Spirit didn't stay permanently with people. He came upon them for a time and gave them empowerment to do certain activities. But there's this coming and this going of the Spirit. But what was prophesied by Ezekiel, what we're promised here, is that the Spirit will be in you forever. He's going to move in. He's not going anywhere. Look at the end of verse 16, if I can find it again. At the very end of the verse, it says, this other helper, he will be with you forever. So he's with us and in us all of our days. What an incredible promise. So we've seen that the Spirit will be in us. Secondly, Christ will come to you. This is a whole other set of promises. Christ will come to you. So look at verse 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. There is so much here. At the beginning of the week, as I was studying the section, I thought, well, maybe I'll get to the end of the chapter. And I was just stuck. There were so many promises. So there's even more next week. But notice just what we were told here about Christ specifically. Look for those aspects. We're told first that Christ is going to come back. We have a returning Christ. Look again at 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now remember, he started this whole discussion with, I'm going away. Right? It's the night before his crucifixion. He says, I'm leaving. And they're like, what? But he says, I will come back. Jesus here is yet again predicting his resurrection from the dead. He says, I will return. I'm coming back. I will come to you. Verse 19, yet a little while and this world will see me no more, but you will see me. He says, I'm going to rise and you will see me once again. Oh, what a glorious promise that we have a returning Christ. And then there at the very end of verse 21, look what it said. I will love him and manifest myself to him. He's going to reveal. That's what the word manifest means. He's going to reveal himself. So he says, I am coming. I really think we should understand this in multiple senses. In one respect, he's saying, yeah, I'm going to rise from the dead, and you disciples, you're going to see me. And yet there are some other ways, and yet he's coming. He's coming at the end of time, back to get us. And he's coming in yet another way. But we'll get there in a minute. The second thing we see in this passage is really in verse 19. It's that Jesus is a life giver. We have a life-giving Christ. 19 says this. The very end of the verse, look at this incredible phrase. We can just meditate on this all morning. Because I live, you also will live. What a promise. Because I live, you also will live. And we know he's talking about going away and coming back. It's because he lives after he's died, because he's resurrected, you too will live. Now, why is that true? Why is it that because Jesus rose from the dead, we're going to live? Like, what's the connection? Well, here's the connection. We are so united with Christ that what's true of him now becomes true of us. So he died and he rose, and we too die and rise. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 6. In verse 5, he writes this. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And again, I think we're supposed to understand this in two senses. We're all going to die, but if we trust in Christ, we too will rise like Christ did. We will live after we die. That's an incredible promise that we should hold to tightly. And I think this is also true in a spiritual sense. We have died to the old way of life, and we have raised with Christ to a new life. We're living a new way. Oh, we have a life-giving Christ. This really addresses the primary Christian message. I mean, this is what the gospel is about. Sinners, as we are, can be forgiven. We deserve death, but we can have life. He says, because he lives, we too will live. You see, we deserve death because of our sin. The whole of humanity deserves to go to hell. Yet Jesus lived a perfect life and then died in the place of sinners as a substitute and rose from the dead so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him can not only have their sins forgiven, but they can be united with this Savior to have life forever. We looked at how the Spirit is indwelling. The Spirit is living in us. But did you see the incredible words that were said in verse 20? Go look again. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. Well, that sounds familiar. Like, I'm just glancing back up. In verse 11, he says, believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Right? So that's what we expect him to say again. I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. This is incredible. He's been talking about his union with the Father. And now he says, in a very similar way, you and I are united. Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. Well, how can it be both ways? I mean, who's inside of who? What is going on here? This is a hard image for us to understand. One person put it this way. You've got your chocolate syrup, and you've got your milk, and you put it together, and now you've got chocolate in your milk, and milk in your chocolate. Like, we understand all these things can be so united that cannot be separated. Well, that's what's true of the believer. We are united with our Savior. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We have a Christ who indwells us. Well, but how does that work? I mean, isn't Jesus in heaven? Yes. But we're told that he sent his Spirit. Jesus is in us by means of, by the agency of, the Spirit of God within us. It's truly too wonderful for words. The New Testament picks up on these themes and addresses them regularly. So let me give you a few examples. In Colossians chapter 1, we read that the mystery is now revealed. It is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery. What people didn't understand. This is the essence of the gospel, that we now have Christ in us. And because Christ is in us, we have an unfading hope of glory. Because Christ is in us, we can be assured that we are saved. This is incredible. We are united with our Savior. Or think of these incredible promises that Jesus made. One at the end of the Great Commission, right at the end of Matthew, he says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Well, how is Jesus with you forever? He's not standing right there. Is he lying? No. He really is with us. He's in us by means of his Spirit. God is with us and in us in a profound way. Or listen to this promise. Jesus said, this is in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a promise. Jesus was forsaken. He was betrayed. He was left. But he will never do that to us. He is the perfect husband who will never leave his wife, but loves her to the end. Many of us have had relational problems. There's been those whom we loved, we trusted, and at some point they turned against us. Or they left us. Somehow things have all gone awry. That will never happen between us and our Savior. He says, I will never leave you, never forsake you. So the next time you're lonely, you feel like you're just all alone, Christ is with you. Christ is in you. Take great comfort in that. I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's giving us comfort by telling us the truth. I am with you every step of the way. I'm so close, I'm in you. It's incredible. There's another implication we need to recognize here. If God is in us, we cannot go on sinning. That's crazy. Right? So when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told that we are the very dwelling place of God. We are the temple that the Holy Spirit dwells in. And there, the application is quite simple. You can't go on sinning because God is in you. Like, that's unthinkable. Why would you do that? God is with you. So don't think, oh yes, I have this part of my life that's the God part. Like, I come to church on Sunday. But over here, when no one's looking, I can do these other sins. No. God is in you. You are united with Christ. Flee from sin of all kind. I think that's why Jesus immediately says this. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. See the unity between our obedience and our union with Christ. It's just all connected. He continues, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Here Jesus is now transitioning to yet another set of promises. We've had promises about the Spirit, promises about Christ with us and in us. And now yet another set of promises. Finally, the Father will dwell with you. The Father will dwell with you? Yeah. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him and will come to him and make, it's we will come to him. So the Son and the Father, we will come to him and make our home with him. So there's really two promises there. Sorry, I kind of bumbled it as I read, but did you see the two promises? One, Father and Son are making their home with us, and the Father is loving us. Let's think about his love first. We have a loving Father. Go back to 21. This is where Jesus first introduced this idea. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Everyone who loves Jesus is loved by the Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, we could read that verse and get confused. Oh, the Father loves me because I love Jesus. But that's not what's being said here. These truths are just going on at the same time. So yes, we love Jesus and the Father loves us. But why is it? Well, just to go back to a later writing of John, in chapter 4 of 1 John, he writes this. We love because he first loved us. Wow. So yes, we have a loving Father. He started this whole thing. He loved us. We love Christ. He loves us. It's just a glorious cycle of love. It just keeps going and going and going. We need to remember that God's love for us is never a reward for our obedience. He loves us. We love him. And so we want to obey. Now there was a question in verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot. So there's another disciple who also is named Judas. Poor guy. But so he has to clarify here, okay, not Judas, right? Anyway, so this other disciple, he asked this question. He says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So Jesus has said he's going to manifest himself to these true believers. but not to the world. And he's saying, well, I thought you were coming and everyone will see you. What he has in view here is Christ's second coming. But he doesn't quite understand what's in view yet. And Jesus has actually already answered his question back in verse 17. Look there. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. So the world can't see. He says, why don't you reveal yourself to the world? That's like saying, why don't you show the picture to the blind person? It just doesn't work. Jesus is here saying he's revealing himself to his own. These are words of comfort. And that's really how he responds. Jesus answered him, I'm in 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. So he's describing an authentic disciple, a real Christian. And he says, there's this love, there's this obedience, and then this incredible promise. And we, that's the Father and the Son, we will come to him and make our home in him. Wow. I'm going to go on all the way to verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So now Jesus kind of says the same truth he said like four times now, but he puts it negatively. He says, those who don't love me don't obey. He's reminding us that people are accountable. They've chosen to reject God. They're rejecting the very love of God. When they say, I don't want any of Jesus, I don't want to follow his commands, I want to do what I want to do, I want to be king, they're rejecting the love of God. The last thing we see here about the Father is that he too is an indwelling Father. We think of how the Spirit indwells, but we've seen this morning that it's actually the Spirit and the Son and the Father. And the Father. So at the end of verse 23, we will come to him and make our home with him. God, the Father, God, the Son are making their home in us. Now you remember the beginning of the chapter. Jesus had promised a home with God in heaven. But now he says, God will make his home in us. We just don't think about these glorious truths enough. Yes, the gospel means we don't have to go to hell. We get to go to heaven. But the gospel also means that God is coming to dwell in us, to live in us now. Eternal life begins when we trust in Jesus. This is incredible. This is God at work in us. Really, what Jesus is teaching about here is what we call the Trinity. There's three persons, yet one God. And as distinct as these persons are, they are one God. There's one true living God. And this text is telling us that if you really trust in Jesus, if you love him and you keep his commandments, God dwells in you. God is in you. What? Now, I'm not saying you're God. That's ridiculous. And yet there's people that make that type of argument. Oh yes, just find the divine within. There's God within you. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. No, I'm a sinner. But God, by his mercy, has come to dwell in me. What a promise. God dwells in us. And he works in us. Remember that promise from Ezekiel? When his Spirit comes to be in us, he causes us to walk in God's ways. It's God in us who's transformed our hearts, who enables us, who empowers us, who encourages us again and again to walk in righteousness. So much was purchased for us upon the cross. You see, the Spirit would not have come until the first helper died and ascended to the Father. But upon doing that, he sent the Spirit to be with us. It does seem that indeed the Spirit is the means, the agency by which the Trinity is with us. We often don't think of the idea of the Father dwelling in us. That sounds foreign. But listen to these words. Jim read them for us earlier. This is 1 John 4, verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us. and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. You see, the incredible gift of the Spirit is what enables us to be united with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Often we just don't pay enough attention to the Spirit. You know, Baptists, I think we're a little nervous. You know, don't call me a Pentecostal, right? We're ready to be in a different category. We've seen people distort the work of God's Spirit. But we cannot neglect the work of God's Spirit. Praise God for giving us his Spirit to indwell us. In Philippians, Paul writes this: "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God works in those whom he indwells. I think verse 24 is a good conclusion. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the words that you hear, the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." So again here, Jesus is addressing the unity between he and the Father. He says, if you reject me, you're rejecting the Father. You're rejecting God. That's what's in view here. And at the same time, he's reminding us who these incredible promises are for. They're for those who love God, who trust God enough to joyfully walk in his ways. What's on display here is that there is a union, a connection, a unity between God and the people of God, between Christ and his bride, between the Spirit and those who are born again. Those who were born of the Spirit were told, keep in step with the Spirit. They bear the fruit of the Spirit. Those who were in Christ were told are new creations. They're created to do good works. They're zealous for righteousness. Those who are children of the Father love as he is loved. You see, in the midst of giving us all these promises, he's reminded us what Christianity is all about. God in us transforming our lives. You see, real Christians live differently. They're recognizably different than the world around them. They've been transformed. So brothers and sisters, those of you who join me in loving our Savior, we need to keep his commandments. We need to press on to new depths of our love for him. We need to live our lives for him. And above all, we need to praise the God who is for us and with us and in us. Let's pray. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. I mean, we just sat under a waterfall of gifts that you have bestowed upon those who love you. You clearly love us. God, we thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for the Savior. We thank you for the Father who sent them both. Lord, I pray that you would help us not grieve the Spirit of God that is within us, but help us pursue righteousness and holiness each day. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. We're going to sing together, so I want to invite you to stand.